Well, please do grab your Bible again and turn back to that passage in Luke 22 and verses 39 to 46. The passage we are looking at tonight is a profound one. We're touching very holy events. This whole account of Jesus in the garden is deeply moving and indeed deeply troubling. It's hard to understand, and it's impossible to fully comprehend. We can't be unaffected by it. Somebody has said about this passage that it shows us a Jesus we don't get to see anywhere else. The rest of the Gospels give us a Jesus who is fully in control, who is poised. We saw some of that in this morning's sermon. In the Gospels, Jesus is able to deal with just whatever is thrown at him. He expertly fends off his enemies' questions. He conquers sickness and death. He is master even of the wind and the waves. But here in this passage, we get to see a Saviour completely overcome. We've got Jesus curled up on the floor. Nowhere else do we read anything like verse 44. That being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke has shown us nothing like this before, and so we are wading out into deep waters with this passage of scripture. Tonight we're going to get a close-up view of how horrific the prospect of the cross was for Jesus. Guys, I think this is a passage to put everything into perspective. It is a passage to show us the horrific ugliness of our sin. It's a passage to show us the furious, terrifying anger of a holy God. It's a passage to show us the awful intensity of the sufferings of Christ. And it's a passage, too, to show us the extraordinary lengths that God has gone to in order to save you and me. This passage has the power of God to humble us and to shake us to the core, and yet to assure us beyond anything else that God is for us, that God loves us. Well, what I want to do is work our way firstly through the setting of Jesus' prayer and then to listen into the prayer itself. So firstly, the setting. And there are three details I want to notice about the setting of his prayer. First is the location. The location. The earlier part of the chapter records Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, and they are celebrating the Passover together. And then verse 39 tells us he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. But I want you to notice one other detail there in verse 39. The text says he went as usual, as usual. It is Jesus' final night. The hour has now come. He knows that by this time tomorrow, he will have gone through the cross. And in a moment of vulnerability, feeling the prospect of this terrifying reality to come, he goes to a familiar place, a place where he's been in the past to pray. And I wonder if you recognise that, that in moments of stress and anxiety and pressure, you head for what's familiar. There are places, I'm sure, for each of us that have particularly fond memories, places perhaps where you've known God's presence in prayer, and you go back. The place means something. I think there's something of that going on here. This is part of Christ's real humanity. But there's something more here. In going to a usual place, it means he could easily be found. He knows that Judas is coming with the chief priest. He knows it's only a matter of time before they turn up. And what has he done? Well, he's put himself into the very first place that Jesus will look for him. Do you see what's happening there? The temptation at this point might have been for Jesus to make a run for it, to get out of the city, to hide, at least, at the very least, to make himself very hard to track down. But Jesus has gone to the obvious place. He is making it easy for them. He is away from the crowds even. You see, he is willingly heading toward death and toward the cross. And when we look at his prayer in a moment, that will be important to know that. See, Jesus intentionally, purposefully submits to his arrest, to his trial, to his cross. And what does that mean today for you and I? It means we do not have a reluctant saviour. He's not died for us simply because he had to, or he never meant to. It just kind of worked out that way. He saves you and me willingly. He gives his life for you without regret. And if he willingly dies for you, then surely he willingly lives for you now. Jesus does not fall in and out of love with you. You do not fall in and out of favour with him. You know, he did all of this centuries before you even lived, before you even began to sin. You see, he is for you. He goes to the cross deliberately so that you might be his. You haven't cancelled out his love for you this week by your repeated failures. He loves you because he loves you. And he dies for you, not because you are lovely, but because he is love. So he went to the usual place, knowing he would certainly die. He would be found and then certainly die as a result. So the location. Let's have a think about the instruction. And you'll see that there in verse 40. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." The disciples are told by Jesus to pray, and to pray for who? Well, to pray for themselves, and to pray for what? That they might not fall into temptation. That word temptation could mean either temptation to sin or a time of testing. It could be either of those two things. So it could be that Jesus is saying to them, pray for faithfulness when tempted, or pray for perseverance when you are tested. Or perhaps it's both. The ability to withstand either temptation or trial. And he's just warned them about this. To Peter in particular, earlier that night, if you look back to verse 31 to 34, he's warned Peter about the test that he's going to face. The disciples' need is very real for them to be praying. But here's what I particularly want you to notice. The astonishing care and compassion of Jesus for the disciples at this very point. Jesus is just about to face the temptation and the trial of his life. Just 24 hours ahead of him, beyond anything that the disciples could ever imagine. And if anybody was entitled to say, "I need to focus on myself at this moment," then it was Jesus. But even in his darkest hour, even as his own heart is growing heavy, even then his compassion and his concern is still for his disciples. He doesn't want them, you see, to go the same way as Judas. He wants them to be looking to their Father in heaven. And this is frankly just remarkable, that at the point where we'd expect Jesus to have nothing left for anyone else, he is still loving them. Think just for a moment about how we would react. You're about to face something that you are absolutely desperate to avoid or to really struggling to deal with. You're experiencing grief, inner heartbreak. In those moments, to have the energy to go towards someone else who is suffering or having some other problem is so difficult to have, especially if it seems that their suffering and their problem is so much less than yours. All of us are naturally so self-obsessed. We don't tend to see people in need, especially when we feel in difficulty ourselves. We only see our own issues. We only see what we are worried about. And remember, this is Jesus here. This is the Prince of Heaven here. The concern of the disciples should be absolutely focused on him. And here he is, pouring out his concern for them. This is astounding compassion. This is amazing grace to them here. And so, church family, if he has compassion for his disciples at the point of his greatest vulnerability, at his weakest, will he not now, as the risen, ascended Lord, show concern for you in your current situation? Perhaps stuck in isolation. Perhaps fearing what will happen if you get the virus because of your health, perhaps fearful about where the money's going to come from. The risen Lord's heart is for you. It's a great sin of us to accuse the Lord of not being bothered and not caring about us. Look at him here. Look at his heart for the disciples. That's his heart for you tonight. So the location and the instruction, but also in the setting, there's the isolation. The isolation. Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed. Luke is the gospel that most often tells us about Jesus praying. And as Jesus begins to face the horror of the cross, he turns to his Father. And I want you to note, there's no bravado here. There's no fake courage here. He's desperate to speak to his Father. Notice the lovely eyewitness detail. He was a stone's throw beyond them. And that means he was alone as he prayed. In his greatest hour of need, the disciples were there in the garden, but when it came to praying, he prayed alone. In fact, verse 45 tells us the disciples could not even stay awake. One writer has said that at the point Jesus most needed his friends' love and support and prayers, they fall asleep. It's all part of his suffering to go through this most desperate experience on his own. Some of you know that experience of going through the hardest things and feeling like you must do it on your own. Parents who don't really understand. You don't have a spouse you can talk to. Even if you are married, you don't feel comfortable to talk to them about whatever's going on. Friends who just don't seem to get it. Jesus has been there too. He goes through the burden of this night on his own. Alone. It's the worst loneliness of all, isn't it? Friends who are there, but not there. But you know, this isolation tells us something else. It points to the fact that salvation is going to be won through Christ on his own. It's Christ alone. It will not come with his disciples as his support team. It will not come assisted by them. You know how someone like a Formula One driver is the face of the team as the driver? Obviously, they're a really key part of the team, but behind the scenes, there is a whole host of mechanics and teammates to get the car working right. One driver, but a whole support team. Jesus is on his own here. There is no support team. It will be in spite of the disciples, not because of them. You know, if Jesus had prayed here in the garden and he was surrounded by a fervent, heartfelt prayer team, or if instead of Peter denying Jesus by the fire, as he will do, what about if he'd burst into the trial and said, well, I will stand by him? Then we might have been tempted, perhaps, to honour the disciples, to find a way to celebrate them and their bravery and their courage. We might have felt, perhaps, that in humanity, there was, after all, some shred of decency and worthiness. And to have thought that, well, yes, whilst it is 99.9% Jesus, well, it is still 0.1% humans making this salvation plan work. But it is not the case. Jesus will do this absolutely alone. He'll face trial alone. He'll go to the cross alone. He'll bear sin alone. He will even feel the Father withdrawing from him. So the disciples don't contribute here. And neither do we. And neither do we. And you know, praise God you don't. Praise God for that. Because if even a tenth of 1% was down to you and me, if even a teeny tiny piece of being right with God was down to you, if it was down to your prayerfulness and your obedience or your faithfulness, then guys, you and I are lost. We are doomed. There is no hope for us. Now, of course, we all have a responsibility to follow Jesus and to pray and to guard our hearts and all of that and to live and walk in his footsteps. But becoming a Christian, being a Christian, knowing sins forgiven, that is absolutely down to what God has done for us. It is God alone, in Christ alone, who saves us. Well, the setting then, the location, the instruction, and the isolation. Let's move on, secondly, to the prayer. I think if we've been treading on holy ground up till now, then verse 42 is like coming to the most holy place. We get to listen in to the Son pouring out his heart to his Father. And what we find here is a prayer full of anguish. Verse 44, his body can barely cope with the emotional distress of what he's feeling. That's what we've got here. He is kneeling to pray. You know, normally he would have stood. Other gospels speak of him fallen on the ground. He is physically collapsing under the weight of what he's contemplating. He can't even stand up under the suffering he's going through. And why such a reaction? Why so extreme? Why such anguish? Well, because some of Jesus' followers have faced the prospect of death with a quiet confidence in God. But at this moment, here in the garden, that doesn't seem to be the case for Jesus. And that's because there's something unique going on here. There is a suffering here, the like of which no one else has ever known. Because what makes Jesus' death unique is that he will drink this cup that he speaks about. The cup that he speaks about in verse 42. What is that cup? Well, we need to dig back into the Old Testament. And there we find the image of a cup that is filled with God's wrath. It was a cup that the wicked were to drink. Let me give you one example of that from Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. This cup is the symbol of God's holy anger. It's his furious wrath against sin. And Jesus knows that what he's about to do as he goes to the cross is to drink that cup. It is to swallow God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is not an easy doctrine to wrestle with. You might think tonight, well, I'm not really interested in a God of wrath. If you tell me about a God of love, then I might listen, but a God of wrath, well, nobody wants that. But actually, if we think a little bit about it, actually, we really do want a God of wrath. We want God's justice. We want God to care about the issues that stir our anger. We want God to care about the terrorists who kills indiscriminately. We want God to care about the sexual predator. We want God to care about the human traffickers. We do want a God who will hold the guilty accountable. We all want a God of wrath when it comes to the sin in this world or the sin that is committed against us. We just don't want the God of wrath when it comes to our own sin. Then we want the God of love to switch in at that point. But God is consistently loving and he's consistently holy. And he draws his line based on whether we have loved him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That's the standard, that's the measure. And to have loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, we have all failed at that. And we know that deep down. It means every one of us naturally stands under his wrath tonight on account of how we've lived. Every one of you listening in, me and Steve in this room, all of us, stand under that wrath naturally. Now, most people think that if God is going to spare us judgment, if he's going to forgive us, then he can just do that. He can just decide to let us off. But where's the justice then? If he lets one person off, that's unloving to the person who was sinned against. That's no good at all. The only way for God to be just and to forgive us is if God pays the price himself, if he bears the consequences. If another steps in and bears the guilt for us and takes the wrath that is due for our sin. And that is what the cross is. The cross is not simply Jesus dying an excruciating, physically agonizing death though it was that. It is Jesus picking up the cup and holding it to his lips and drinking it down to the dregs. And it's here in Gethsemane, as Jesus prays, that the prospect of that is ripping his heart in two. Because Jesus knows how God feels about sin. Jesus knows the intensity and the rightness of God's wrath. And here, the anticipation of drinking is breaking him apart. And if that is so, what must the reality have been? If the anticipation of the cup is crushing him, what about the reality? And so what is Jesus' reaction? What is his request as he feels this anguish? It is to ask the Father if he can avoid the cup, if at all possible. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Father, if there is any other way to save sinners, if there is any way to avoid the cross, if there is any alternative, Father, please, please give me that. But notice what is governing him. Beyond even the horror of the cross, it is the will of the Father. Twice here in the text, he says, it's not about what I want, yet not what I will, but yours be done. Father, if you are willing, Father, it's your will that matters. But I want you to feel the tension of this. Verse 42 is not Jesus saying calmly, Lord, your will is fine. No problem. He is crying out in desperation. He is longing. He's longing for the Father to take the cup away. Somebody has said Jesus doesn't sin here. Jesus doesn't fall here, but he staggers. He staggers. The prospect of facing the wrath of God is crushing him. What are we to make of this agony in the garden? I want to give us three implications of this. First, it's to see that what finally takes Jesus to the cross is the Father's will and purpose. You see, at this point, Jesus is not driven to keep going to the cross because he loved you and I enough. No, it's because he loved his Father enough. And why does that make a difference? Because salvation, first and foremost, is about God glorifying himself. God's salvation plan does not depend on you being lovable enough or even worth saving. It depends on the Father's purpose to rescue a people for himself. And frankly, that is a stronger, greater reason than you and I being worth it. God will not let you go, not because you're worth it, but because he is. He is. Because this is about his name and his honour and his will. Second, as we see what's taking place in the garden, we should feel the vileness and the horrendous consequences of our sin. Your sin and mine has generated the terrible fury of a holy God. And Jesus is there in the garden experiencing this anguish only because of our sin. He had no sin of his own. It is our sin that brought him to this. And we need to feel how serious and how terrible sin is. And you might say to me tonight, well, that's all negative. We don't need to hear about sin. But guys, you will never love Christ much until you've seen the reality of your sin. If you see your sin as small and of little consequence, then your sense of the sufferings of Christ and the love of Christ for you will be small as well. There are times when we joke about sin, when we excuse it, when we like to play around with it. Perhaps even when we play a gospel game in our heads that sin doesn't really matter now because it's all paid for. Guys, look what it cost. Look what it does to Jesus. Look at the reality. Every sin matters. Every sin costs. Every sin is significant. We can't look at Gethsemane tonight and laugh about sin. Because this is what it does. This is what it caused. The Lord of all creation is crumpled on the ground under the weight of God's anger against it. We need to stop messing around with sin and repent tonight. We need to take that persistent, besetting sin to God and confess it and say sorry and ask him to forgive us for Jesus' sake. But a third implication of this is that God's wrath is done. God's wrath is done. I want you to listen to what God the Father says to his son in verse 43. What does the Father say to him? Well, he says nothing. He says nothing. Silence is deafening. The Father says nothing. Yes, he sends an angel to strengthen him. Yes, there is support. But here's the important point. There's silence about the cup. The Father is not willing to take it away because it was the Father's will to crush him, Isaiah 53. It was the Father's will to ask him to drink the cup. And he did. He did drink the cup. The next day, hanging on the cross, he drank the cup, every single drop of it. Every ounce of God's wrath against you on account of sin was taken by Christ. You see, Jesus has taken the complete hit for you. He drained the cup down. The cup is empty. And so tonight, friend, there is no more wrath left. There is no more wrath left for you tonight. If you are trusting Christ, if you are looking by faith to him, if you've repented of your sin and said, I can't deal with this sin myself. If you have said, Lord Jesus, I need you. Oh, I need you. Then wrath is gone. Wrath is over. The Lord may discipline us. He may chastise us at times. But Christian, his wrath is gone. You are no longer a sinner. Fearful of an angry God, you are a child in the hands of your Father. That's who you are. Wrath is gone. It is finished for you if you're sheltered and hidden in Christ. You see, Christ won the battle here in this garden, just as Adam failed in another one centuries beforehand. This last temptation that Jesus faced, to run and to hide, to retreat to self-protection, to avoid drinking the cup, he came through it. He would see it through to the end. Now the cup is still to be drunk at this point. Verse 43, with the angel who comes and strengthens him and appears to him. It's similar to what we read in the temptation in the wilderness in Luke 4. After those temptations, an angel came to strengthen him there as well. You know, what struck me as I thought about those two incidents really is he faced a temptation in the wilderness and the angel comes and the wrestling in the garden and the angel comes. You know what strikes me? There is no angel that comes to the cross itself. I remember reading an old sermon years ago by Christmas Evans, the preacher with the best possible name. Evans was very imaginative and colourful in his sermons. And in one sermon, he pictures the angels in heaven on that first Good Friday, and they are leaning over the battlements of heaven, and they look down and they see Jesus nailed to the cross. And as they look down, they look across to the Father, and they are waiting, they are poised, they're longing for this command to go and to intervene. They're just waiting for the Father to say, to stop all this and to get Jesus down from the cross. And they look across, and the Father just slowly shakes his head, and they can't go and rescue the Son. And the angels have to look down incredulously at what was happening on that first Good Friday. Less than 24 hours after the garden, Jesus is on the cross and no help comes. And on the cross, it was not only sweat like drops of blood that fell from his brow. It was real drops of blood from his hands and his feet and his back and his head. God's rescue was incredibly costly. The sufferings of Christ were dreadfully real. His blood was real blood. And he took the real, the full force of God's anger against sin. That was terribly real too. And if we get that, if we get that, if we allow ourselves to recognize, just begin to recognize what it meant for him, the Holy One, to take away our sin, then I think we will begin to hate sin. And I think we will be deeply humbled. And I think we will become overwhelmingly grateful. And I think our pride will drain out. And I think our hearts will be softened. And I think we will have our resolve to obey strengthened. And I think we'll be astonished at the love of Christ for us. We will be different people for having been in Gethsemane, for having cast our minds to Calvary. Well, tonight we've been there. Tonight we have looked on our Lord Jesus, broken and crushed and overwhelmed for us. And tonight, let that bring you to fresh repentance and renewed faith and confident hope. Amen. Why don't we pray together? I'm going to give you a moment to let the truth of what we've been looking at sink in and give you a chance to make your own response, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, these are really deep truths and they are really difficult for us to get our heads around. It's hard for us to grasp the reality of what the garden means. But I pray that tonight we might have a fresh sense of the seriousness of sin, the significance of Jesus' sufferings, and the depth of your love and grace for us that would do all this, that sinners like us might be rescued. Lord, we're so humbled as we look at this passage, and I pray that that humbling would shape our hearts for this week to come. Let these words soften us in a way that perhaps they've never done before. As we bow the knee to Christ, as we accept him as Saviour, as we revel in him as the one who has given himself for us. And I ask those things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read these verses from Isaiah 53 as we come to a close this evening. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Praise God for that. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in tonight, and I trust that God will use his word in our lives in this week ahead. Take care, everyone, and God bless.